Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Amen. Well, I've entitled tonight, Nehemiah, Servant of the King. Because as we find out in the last seven words of our passage, Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. He was servant of the king, King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Let's recap our history. How did we get to this place where a man of God's people finds himself cupbearer to the king of Persia? Well, if we go back in our Old Testaments, we will remember that because of the people's repeated unfaithfulness, and despite all the warnings of the prophets, the people's continued unfaithfulness resulted in them being sent into exile. God had promised them and spoke to them and said, if you continue to be an unfaithful people, I will send you into exile and you will be in exile for 70 years. God punishes his people in exile, but also gives them hope that he is not done with them yet. He will continue to work through these people, and he will continue to accomplish the plans and the promises that he has made in spite of these people's unfaithfulness. And so, in 607 BC, Judah effectively becomes a vassal state under King Nebuchadnezzar, and the exile begins. Within 30 years, by about 586 BC, Jerusalem has been laid siege. The walls have been destroyed. All the precious things from the temple have been taken away. The temple itself is destroyed. And many, many, many of the people are carried off to Babylon, as it was then. The Persians take over the Babylonians, and many of the people find themselves continuing to be in exile. But against all odds, the people get the opportunity after that 70 years, just as God has promised, to return back to their land because God placed it in the heart of a Persian king that he would allow his people to return. And so people began to return to their land, small in number at the beginning. And after some 80 years of rebuilding the temple, although it never was rebuilt to the glory that it had in the day of Solomon, as they rebuilt the temple after 80 years, Ezra made his way out of exile and back to Jerusalem. And we had a look in a lot of detail at Ezra last year, and we saw the reforms and the spiritual reforms that Ezra sought to bring into place as he sought once again to teach the people about the Word of God. And we find ourselves now a further 13 years on from after Ezra had arrived in Jerusalem. So 13 years after Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, we have these verses of Nehemiah. So we can see that considerable time has passed since when the exile began. Nehemiah would not have known the exile period. 160 years have now passed between during the period of the exile and then the rebuilding of the temple and Ezra coming back. 160 years or so have now passed. Nehemiah would not even have been born. He was born and raised in a foreign land. But it's very clear as we read these words that even though he's been raised in a foreign land, he has been very much raised in the traditions and the knowledge of the God of Israel. How important it is that someone like Nehemiah, despite the fact he is not in his own land by whatever means, whether through parents or whoever, continued to know who God was. That from generation to generation it was not lost. That Nehemiah just didn't become like one of the Persians, worshipping their gods, but instead was somebody who was brought up in the ways of the Lord. And he's risen to high position. The position of cupbearer may not sound particularly grand, perhaps, to you, but on the basis that you're the one who gets to taste and drink the king's food and drink before he has it to make sure it's not been poisoned, you know, you're in a high position. You're there every time the king eats. You're there right in his presence. You're in his courts daily, in and out. He is raised to this high position. But yet, despite the fact that his job title is cupbearer to the king of Persia, we actually see that in the rest of the passage, we see where his true allegiances lie. Nehemiah, servant of the king. It is true that he was servant of the king of Persia, but his true allegiance was to be servant of Yahweh, to be a servant of the Lord. That was his true allegiance. It's where his heart truly lay. It was not with the God of the king of Persia, but with the God of Israel. And repeatedly in these verses that we've just read, Nehemiah describes himself as a servant of God. In verse 6, as he calls out to God and asks God to hear his prayer, he does so on the basis of saying, "I am your servant." He says, he prays to God that let your ear be attentive, your ears be, your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant. He identifies himself as a servant of God. And again, in verse 11, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant." This idea that here is a man who sees himself, despite what his, you know, 9-to-5 job title might say, his true job title, his true raison d'etre, the thing that causes him to live the way he lives and talk the way he talks and behaves the way he behaves and lives the way he lives, is that he is a servant of the Lord. And he identifies and recognizes that he's not the only servant. He's in a long line of servants to the God of Israel. He goes back to Moses and calls You remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses in verse 8. Then again in verse 11, he recognizes that there are many others, contemporaries of his, who are also servants of the Lord. We get this picture of servants who have been following God and who have been serving God over many, many generations, going all the way back to Moses. This great tradition of those who would be servants of the Lord. And of course, we stand also in that great tradition, do we not? Acts 4, as the people are facing all kinds of persecution, they write, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your words with all boldness." See, this tradition of servants of the Lord is not something that is lost in Old Testament times, but it is one that continues right the way through to our present age. It is one that is picked up throughout the Acts of the Apostles, even as Paul addresses the churches. How does he begin so many of his letters? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Again and again and again. In Acts 16, verse 17, it was even evident to the slave girl who followed Paul and cried out, these men are servants of the Most High God. How could she tell? Because they proclaimed to you the way of salvation. How she knew they were servants of God? Because they were those who proclaimed the way of salvation. We stand, if we believe in Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus, we stand as those who ought to identify ourselves as servants of the Lord, standing in that great tradition of those who throughout ages have taken the opportunity to be those who would stand up and proclaim the kingdom of God in their time. As Nehemiah will do, his heartbeat, his passion is for the kingdom of God in his time. We don't live in his time. We live in our time. But yet today, we ought to be those who've got a heartbeat for the kingdom of God in our day. In our age, that we would be those whose hearts beat to see God's kingdom advance. That people might look on us and say, she is a servant of God. He's a servant of God. That young person, he's a servant of God. That young girl, she's a servant of God. Why? Because we proclaim the way of salvation. Nehemiah, as he speaks in verse 11 of what it is to be a servant of God, he says, "Let your ear be attentive to your servants who delight to fear your name." You want to know what it is to be a servant of God? It's someone who delights to fear the name of God. Someone who delights to worship the Lord. Someone who delights to fall down before the God of the universe, the maker of everything, to fall down before him and worship. To be filled with such holy reverence that when we step out our front doors in the morning, we've got Jesus on our lips. To be those that when we come back in and we close the doors of our house, we're still those with Jesus on our lips and on our hearts. That whether it's in our families or whether it's in our workplaces or whatever it might be, we are those who fear the name of the Lord and whose desire is for his purposes and our desire is for his glory and for his kingdom. And you notice how Nehemiah describes it.
It's a delight. It's a delight. How often do we think of living for Jesus every day and our first thought is, oh my goodness, that's really hard work? How often do we think of ourselves about, you know, we think about, you know, getting to our workplaces and sharing Jesus with somebody, or we think about, you know, plucking up the courage to talk about Jesus to someone that we've known for a while, or whoever it might be that we seek to advance God's kingdom here and now. How often do we think about that and think to ourselves, that is tough, it is hard? And how often do we think to ourselves, it's a delight. It's a delight. Will you wake up in the morning tomorrow and step out of bed? I know some of you need caffeine before you can have any kind of reasonable thought, but, you know, step out of bed, have your caffeine, and then say, it's a delight that I get to go and speak about Jesus today. It's a delight that I get to live for Jesus today. It's a delight that I get to be his servant today. Delight to fear the Lord. Well, Nehemiah identifies himself as a servant of the king. As he's going about his daily life, somebody comes to him who has got knowledge of what's going on in Jerusalem. He's got knowledge about what's happening back home, even if it's not really Nehemiah's birth home. And he asks them, how are things going? How are the people? How's Jerusalem doing? And the report that he gets is not good. The exile is in great trouble, and they're in great shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed. It does not look good. Remember, when we read these things about walls and the state of Jerusalem and things like that, it's the whole idea of Jerusalem and the city of God is wrapped up with God's glory and God's kingdom. We've got to remember that when we live this side of the cross, because we've lived and been brought up and, you know, rightly been told bricks and mortar don't matter, because there's a huge extent to which for us as believers, bricks and mortar don't matter. But then we come to passages like this and we go, hang on a minute, how come he's concerned about the walls? You know, does it really matter? You know, come on, you know, Nehemiah, you just need a bit of foresight. You know, the walls are, you know, big deal. But you've got to remember that the city of God, Jerusalem, the temple, the fortified city that it was all wrapped up in God's promises to his people that he was going to give them a land and make them a great nation, that this city of God was a dwelling place of God's people, where God and his people dwelt. It's why they all traveled to Jerusalem and to be there in the great feast, to be in the temple in God's presence. It's all wrapped up with God's glory and God's plan for them. It's not as simple as just saying, you know, what's the deal with the walls? You know, it's all wrapped up in that. We've got to remember that. And so as Nehemiah hears this report, what he's hearing is a report that the advancement of the kingdom of God is not going well. The rebuilding of God's kingdom here on earth is not going well. What God's seeking to do at that particular point in salvation history, what is happening there is not going well for the people. And as soon as Nehemiah hears these words, verse 4, he sits down and weeps and mourns for days. He weeps and mourns for the shame that has come over God's people. He's overwhelmed with this great concern for God's kingdom. It does not look good. And his natural response when he sees what is happening to God's people and to God's city is to weep and to mourn. And then he goes from that state of weeping and mourning to the place of fasting and prayer. He sees, he contemplates, as he contemplates what has happened and what is happening in God's city, among God's people. And he hears it is not going well. The kingdom is not advancing as it ought. He finds himself straight into the place of prayer. He finds himself into that place of fasting and prayer. So much so, and I'm jumping into chapter 2, which isn't really my purview, but anyway, so much so that 4 months pass, and the king of Persia says to Nehemiah, "Why are you still sad?" Nehemiah is so cut up, so emotional about what is happening to his people and to God's plan for his people and his nation, that actually 4 months pass. From Chislev to Nisan, 4 months have passed, and he still hasn't got over it. But he finds himself in that place of fasting and praying. And it's challenging, isn't it, for us? Because when we think about what it is to build God's kingdom here, and we think of what it is to be those that are proclaiming God's kingdom in this place, and when we think about the state of our nation, and whether our nation is a nation that is responding to the gospel, about whether there are those in our nation who are really hearing the gospel and coming to faith, when we think about the spiritual condition and the eternal reality for people in our nation, in our town, in our streets, what does the report sound like? And yet we do not find ourselves nearly readily enough coming to the place of prayer. We don't even get to the place of weeping and mourning. I mean, we'll recognize it's no great. But we don't get to the place of really weeping and mourning over the lostness of our nation. We don't get to the place of weeping and mourning over the lostness of the people, even the people in our lives that we know and that we love and that don't know Jesus. We often don't even get to the place of weeping and mourning over them. And those are the ones we're meant to love. We don't readily enough get ourselves to the place of prayer where we find ourselves on our knees before the Lord, begging him that the gospel might move in our day. We do not get to that place. We do not know the concern for the kingdom that Nehemiah knew. Why do we batter on and batter on and batter on about the importance of gathering together for prayer? It's not so we can stick up how many people came to the prayer meeting and make ourselves feel good and look good. It's because look at our nation, look at our town. We need to be praying. And I know there's 101 different reasons why you might not fancy a prayer gathering, or it might not be convenient, or it might not quite suit. But look at the state of our nation. Look at where we are. Ought we not to come together in that place of prayer and call out to our God? He fasts and he prays. He fasts from food because in his day, eating would have been a lengthy activity. The preparation, the eating, the social aspect of it all, it was a lengthy thing. If you cut out a meal, you made some serious space to pray. He wasn't living in the age of microwave meals and, 2.5 minutes and stir. So I don't know if we need to fast from food in order to pray, because the 2.5 minutes while the macaroni and cheese is in the microwave probably isn't sufficient. What's the equivalent today? Is it all the time that we give to leisure stuff? Because leisure is a god of our age, and we as Christians get sapped into that as much as anything else. Is it the sense that, I deserve time to myself, I deserve space, I need balance? Maybe we should fast from a work-life balance and just seek a prayer balance. Maybe we should fast from leisure and reclaim the hours that we would have spent really, truly seeking God in prayer. His real, true concern for the kingdom. But notice, as Nehemiah prays, his prayer is a mixture of confidence in the Lord and confession of his heart. Because you see, Nehemiah recognizes that the people have broken faithfulness, but God never has. And just look at how he calls out to them in verse, how he calls out to God in verse 5. He's mourning, he's weeping, he's fasting and he's praying, and he says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. He doesn't come before God and, oh, it all looks really bleak. Oh, it's all really terrible. He doesn't come with a man-centered prayer. He comes with a God-centered prayer. He comes with a prayer that says, O Lord, God of heaven, all the problems that are there in Jerusalem, here I am, Nehemiah, in Persia. Look at the great gulf of distance between us, but it is nothing because you are the God of heaven. Years have passed, 90-odd years have passed, and the state of the nation is still decrepit. But it does not matter because you are the God of heaven. Many of us are still under Persian rule, but it does not matter because you are the God of heaven. You're the sovereign one. You're the one that is over all things. And it might look bleak, and it might look as if nothing's happening, and it might look as if the powers at work are stronger than the people of God, but you are the God of heaven. And that's who I'm praying to. The great and awesome God. The Almighty God, the one who has demonstrated time and time and time and time again his power in history. Do we think he can't rebuild his church again? Do we think the powers of secularism and humanism are too great for our God? Do we think because they shut down an evangelistic event at the SEC, because they're able to manipulate the political forces in order to make sure that the gospel can't be proclaimed on a big scale, do you think that that is enough to silence our God? Do you think that our God is not powerful enough to deal with all of that and still advance his kingdom and still grow his church? Lord God of heaven, the great, the awesome, the holy God who keeps his covenant and his steadfast love. He is merciful. He is loving. And it is not simply because that's how he fancies being today, But it's because it is who he is and who he has promised in his covenant towards his people for all eternity to be. He is unchanging, immutable in all his ways. He is loving. He is merciful. And he has time and time again, verse 10, been the one who has redeemed his people by the power of his great hand. How do you know? Because you and I are here worshiping him tonight. So Nehemiah comes not with prayers of woe is us, isn't it terrible? But prayers of look at God. Oh, look at how great and awesome he is. And then he comes with prayers of confession. That confession that pours out from him. That comes out of the place of recognizing that God is perfectly holy. And when we look at his perfect holiness, we see our own corruption and our own sinfulness. And he brings that before the Father. And he recognizes that everything that has happened to the people, every reason it has gone wrong, has not been because God has broken faithfulness with them, but because they have broken faithfulness with him. And he repents. And he confesses his sin. And in verse 11, he says, Lord, would you give success to your servant today? Success doing what? Serving the king of Persia? I don't think that's what he's praying for. He's asking to be a successful servant of the Lord. To be about the building up of God's kingdom. To be about the advancing of the gospel. He doesn't call it the gospel. But it was good news then too. What does a servant of the king do? Well, they work for them. And they work for their purposes. Our king has said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and he promises to be with us always. And it might look bleak. And it might look not that great. But I sense we need to come to that place of prayer, confessing just how we have fallen short in serving the king, but having great confidence that the God of heaven, the one who has redeemed us by his mighty hand, can use us and can use us to extend his kingdom if we would really become serious about being his servants. Let's pray.